There are some foods that we enjoy, and there are some that we do not care for. There is a list of foods that are not popular, that many do not like, they do not enjoy. You may be surprised at the foods that are on this list that people do not enjoy. Anchovies, sushi, blue cheese, and of course, Brussels sprouts. Now, you may like some of these and you may not, but just like there are foods that many do not care for, there are doctrines that people do not enjoy. A doctrine like the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell is and has never been a popular doctrine. But another doctrine that is hardly liked is the doctrine of repentance. And one suspects that the reason repentance is not popular on the list of many, it's because it infers on its face, it infers that there is something that is wrong with us. You do not repent unless you are in error. And though this is an unpopular doctrine, it is nevertheless a glorious truth. And its import are such that without it, we cannot know eternal life. And so I want to develop this theme of repentance here in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens, descended from a priestly family, the family of Buzi. We know that he, along with other members of the royal family and the upper class from Judea, were uprooted from the land, and they were deported to Babylon in 597 BC. They were taken into exile. Some approximately 10 years after this first wave of exiles, Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed by the Babylonians. And then came the major exile, where most of its inhabitants were deported to Babylon. Ezekiel then is an exilic prophet. That is, he prophesied while he was away from his homeland. He was in a foreign land in Babylon. And we know that at the age of 30, as you read chapter 1 of Ezekiel, that there by the river Kabar in Babylon, he had this magnificent vision, a vision of the glorious God in this thunderstorm, in this dust cloud. He sees the glorious Lord, high and exalted. And he's commissioned in chapter 3 to be a watchman for God, a watchman, a prophet to the peoples. Chapter 33, 17. He was called to warn the people to turn from their sins. And he was handed a scroll that he was supposed to eat. A scroll that had writings on the inside and on the outside. A scroll that tasted in his mouth sweet. But it was a scroll of lamentation, of woes. A scroll largely of suffering that was impending for the people of God who had turned away from the Lord. His message was one then of God's judgment. In a sense, Ezekiel announced the judgment of God is coming. It was not simply a message of doom, because he did predict that there would be a restoration. And so there is this note of hope, but it was largely a message of judgment. And Ezekiel, of all the prophets, was the most radical. And someone said he lived in radical times. This is a man who for 390 days is told to lie down on one side and then 40 days to lie down on the other side. This is a man who builds a model city of Jerusalem with a rampart against it, who cuts his hair, burns apart, throw apart in the air, and tie a little bit on his garment to show that there's going to be a great scattering. But in the midst of this prophecy, as it predicts doom, you have in the chapters 4 to 24, the pronouncement of doom upon Judea, upon Judah, the pronouncement of doom upon the nations in 25 to 32, and the pronouncement of hope for Israel in 33 to 48 in those chapters. But there is this theme of repentance that is in this book, and I suggest to you that it plays a prominent role. What I want to do is to consider three passages that impinge on this subject of repentance. Chapter 14, as we read, 1 to 11, and chapter 18, 21 to 33, and chapter 33, 1 to 20. None of these will be covered exhaustively, but I just want to tease out a few thoughts on repentance as the prophet sees it. First, I want to consider with you the necessity of repentance. Secondly, the responsibility, that is the personal responsibility for repentance, and the entreaty to repentance, the necessity of repentance. The prophet, having rebuked the false prophets in chapter 13, receives a delegation of elders in chapter 14. These are the political leaders of Judah. They are in exile with Ezekiel, and they come to the prophet. This is not the only time they will appear before him. These were what we consider to be an official body. These were the leaders of the people of God. And we read about them in Exodus 24. They had the distinct privilege of ascending the mount with Moses. They saw the glory of God. And under his feet, we are told, the work which resembles that of sapphire stone. They saw something of the majesty and the glory of God. They were endowed with the same spirit that was upon Moses. And these now approach Ezekiel. They had bought his, they had accepted his prophetic credentials. And they had come to him seeking an answer. We do not know what the question is that they wanted to pose to him, or that they posed to him. Some said that they were looking for a word of hope, a favorable word. Something like, are we going to be a short time in exile? We do not know what they were asking him. But they had come seeking a word, seeking a response. And what we find then in the chapter is that God gives a private revelation, or a revelation that is intended first and foremost for the prophet Ezekiel. So you see that in verses 2 and 3. And in verses 4 to 11, then the Lord gives the prophet a word for these elders. So first then, the word of the Lord that God gave to Ezekiel, privately. See, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. What the Lord reveals in verse 3 is that these elders had forfeited any claim for a favorable response from the Lord. That they were in no position to ask God for a favorable word. And the reason they were in no position to require God to give them a message of hope, it is precisely because they are guilty of idolatry. Look at what he says. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired off at all by them? They had come to the Lord through the prophet seeking a word. But in fact, they were corrupt. They were guilty of setting up, he says, idols, of raising up idols, but of raising up idols in their hearts. It is of note that their counterpart, who were at this time and would have been still in Jerusalem, were similarly idolatrous. In chapter 11, in chapter 8 of this same book of Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple in Jerusalem. You remember that story that we have in chapter 8. And there are four stops on that tour of the temple. The first stop is at the gate. Somebody, in fact, Jensen, the commentator, says that these four stops of Ezekiel's tour make something like a handbook on idolatry. These tours were a handbook on idolatry. The first stop, the first station that Ezekiel came to was at the city gate. And what did he find? He found an image of jealousy. That is an image that moved God to jealousy. If we skip for a moment the second stop and go to the third stop in the temple, when Ezekiel got to the third stop, he saw women weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god of fertility. And the fourth stop, in the inner court of the temple, the priests were prostrating themselves to the east with their backs to the most holy place. The priests had turned their backs on God. But for our purpose, on Ezekiel's second stop in the temple, he's shown a hole in the wall of the temple. And he's told to dig. And he digs into this hole. And when he digs in, he sees a door, a secret compartment. And when he goes into this secret compartment, chapter 8, 7 to 13, what does he see? He sees a bas relief, drawings, depictions of all kinds of creeping things and abominable beasts on the wall of this room. All kinds of idols. And these elders, these who are the upper echelon of society, these who upon whom God had poured his spirit, they were corrupt. And so it tells us that corruption was at the very top of the pie. The head was corrupt, and therefore the body also was corrupt. Why were they doing it? Well, what they said was, if you look at the text there in chapter 8, God had forsaken them. They said that God neither sees nor cares. They did not believe that God could see them, and they believed that God had abandoned them, so that means that God neither sees nor cares about them. They were guilty of idolatry. What is interesting then is that in Jerusalem you have in this secret compartment of the temple, the elders are serving idols. These elders who have been taken into captivity ought to have learnt, but what were they doing? They were constructing idols in their own hearts. The exile had not cured them. The exile had not cured them. They had constructed idols in their hearts. It may have very well been that they had begun to yearn after the Babylonian wealth and power. They may not have been building physical idols, but an idol is a God substitute. Anything that is loved, anything to which one is more committed than God, is an idol. And the Lord, who searches the heart, who reads and understands the heart of men, could see that their heart had turned away from him. They prized other things above him. And so the Lord says to them, they have no right to seek a word from me that is positive and good, because they are idolaters. They are committed idolaters. You see, they have set up idols in their heart and put before them that which caused me to stumble, which caused them to stumble into iniquity. In verse 4 and following, God gives the prophet nevertheless a word. Even though they were not entitled to a word of encouragement, nevertheless, the Lord gives a word. And it's a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment. And so in verse 4 to 11, He tells them, therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and put before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. In other words, I'm going to give him a message of wrath, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. It is in their hearts that they have turned away. It is in their hearts that they have begun to worship foreign gods and a God apart from the living God. And it is their heart God is going to seize. You see, ultimately, God's judgment upon them is redemptive. It is that they may turn. And so we come to the heart of the passage in verse 6, where the Lord says, you would expect him to really come down heavy upon them with pure judgment at this point. But in verse 6, we see the call, where the Lord says to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. The Lord calls for repent. Here we have it in our text. Repent 3 times. Turn away from your idols and turn your face away from your abomination. 3 times is the urgency then of repentance. And that repentance then involves a radical change, a radical turning away from idols and from all sins to the living God. The Lord uses legal language. If they do not repent, he tells them, he will make them a sign. He'll make them a sign. In verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign. If he continues in his idolatry, I'll make him a sign. In other words, God, under Proverbs, God is saying, I'll make him an example of him. And what else will I do? I'll cut him off from the midst of my people, that you may know that I am the Lord. It's judgment that God promises on the idolater who does not repent. And he talks about the prophet being judged equally like the man, the idolater who seeks a word from God but has idols in his heart. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. If he comes and he gives a positive word, he tells them, don't worry, things are going to be good. The Lord says, I will induce him. You know, this whole long language of God judging people by blinding their eyes. It's a judicial judgment. If he gives a positive word, God says, I'll be the one who induced him. And you see in texts like 1 Kings 22 how God sends a spirit to lock people in their unbelief and in their sin. It is judicial judgment. The prophet will be induced from God. He will be locked in his false teaching. And not only so, the Lord makes clear, I will put up my hand against him in verse 9 and destroy him from among my people. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Why? That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor profane anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now there's a judgment that he will bring upon these idolaters who are seeking after him, and the judgment that he will give to the false prophet who prophesies a message of peace, peace, and encouragement. It is that the nation indeed may no longer be estranged from God, that they may no longer profane the name of God by their transgressions, but that they might be his people. That is, God judges not because he merely wants to punish, but because he wants his people to turn to him. Let me make a few remarks for our point here before we press on. Idolatry and syncretism are features of our age and throughout history. We seem to always, as Calvin reminds us, and even though now it's become a cliche, to be constructing idols in our hearts, to putting other things, our money, our families, position, sex, relationships, name it, above God. But not only are we guilty of idolatry, we're guilty of syncretism. And what it is that we worship God while we worship idols. See, there are those who believe that they can worship, that they can have their idols in their hearts, and then turn to God, using God as a magician, a fortune teller. But God is a holy God, is a jealous God. There is no God like him. He's unique and demands utter and complete love above all gods. He brooks no rivals. There are those who believe that they can pursue their own religion, their own way, and somehow have a little sprinkling of the Bible, a little sprinkling of God. Let's be very clear. There is one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. No man knows the Father, Jesus says, except the Son, and to him to whom he reveals him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can have God and you can have idols, but what you cannot have is God and idols together. Idol, second, is a matter of the heart. It is the heart in which the life of faith is lived. It is the heart which defects from God. And that heart, that defection that turns to idols, God's substitute, is rooted in spiritual blindness. And those who practice in idolatry, putting anything, job, family, relationship above God, they can never have God's favor. They can never have God's favor. We cannot pursue idols and yet at the same time seek God's help. We must choose. But if we see in our text the necessity of repentance as it calls us in verse 6, we see the personal responsibility for repentance in chapter 18. So you flip over a few pages to chapter 18. We see now the personal responsibility for repentance. You know, in the 1960s, just before he died, Richard Niebuhr wrote a book on Christian moral philosophy, a book entitled The Responsible Self. And Niebuhr, in that book, talks about the responsible self and that responsibility to God. Now, we live in a climate that is fixed on self. So there was discussion about the narrative self. We all have a story, a part of the macro story of life. We have our own micro story, which is part of a larger web of human and the human story, the narrative self. There's a discussion and talk about the relational self. How do we relate to others in society? There is much ado about the liberated self. And today we have the blameless self. We are, as a generation, averse to personal accountability and responsibility. And neighbors, responsible self then clamors for attention. The point I'm making is, in this age where we are focused on self, what we are not focused upon is the responsible self. And Ezekiel brings focus on the necessity of repentance and on our personal responsibility for repentance. We are given to blame everything else but ourselves. We blame various factors for our choices and our decisions. We blame genetics. I was born like that. We blame society or environment. I was raised like that. We blame our psychology. I think like that, and therefore I act like that. And I am not arguing that one's upbringing or one's thinking, for instance, do not influence how we behave. But all of these aside, the Bible teaches us that we must recognize our personal responsibility in life. And Ezekiel presses this point of personal responsibility. Now, I know that there are some Ezekiel scholars who demur, who dismiss this idea and emphasize that Ezekiel focuses on communal responsibility. And I suggest to you that it is the fallacy of the excluded middle, because ultimately, while it may be true to say that Ezekiel focuses and calls the community, he does call individual. Now, Joyce, the commentator, says that there are only two times in Ezekiel where we have an explicit command to repent: in chapter 14, verse 6, in chapter 30, but in chapter 18, verse 30, and in chapter 14, verse 6, he says there are two explicit commands. But there are, I'm going to point out to you shortly, that there are two other calls in chapter 33, explicit commands to repent, a personal responsibility. You see, though it may be heavily, as this prophecy calls the community, calls the children of God, we must understand that it does involve the individual repenting. You see something about in chapter, I think it's in chapter 9, where this man is sent out and he's to put a mark on everyone who weeps and laments over the sins. It's individual repentance that is required. And you see this call for personal responsibility for repentance in chapter 18. I believe it's there in chapter 14, but I think it becomes more prominent in chapter 18. Look at the way chapter 18 begins. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" In Ezekiel's day, there was a proverb circulating among the exiles. I suggest it circulated also in Judea, because the same language, the same proverb, is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, 29, Lamentation 5, verse 7. "The fathers have eaten the grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What does this proverb mean? Well, it was a way of shifting blame. What they were arguing, what they were claiming then, is that their punishment in captivity was not their fault, it was the fault of their forefathers. The fathers had eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's what they have done that has affected us. We had no business in this. And that's why in this chapter later on, I think in verse 25, they can argue that God is somehow unfairly punishing them. We don't deserve this. We didn't do it. Now, one writer says the reason that they took this proverb to heart, it is because they were seeking to exonerate themselves. Moreover, it was a way of excusing themselves from responsibility. And here's what he says: "And by excusing themselves from responsibility, they were preparing themselves for assimilation into the culture." Because what they were arguing is, we did not do anything to be in captivity. And now that we are in captivity, we can do nothing to deliver ourselves. So the best thing we can do is, if we can't beat them, join them. They shirked their responsibility. Well, the rest of the chapter is a lengthy rebuttal by God. And God is going to press on them the personal responsibility, their personal responsibility for repentance. And this personal, their personal responsibility for repentance is based on their personal responsibility for their sins. What the prophet does, and what God does to the prophet, is that he gives in this chapter 18 three test cases. First, of a righteous father in verse 5 to 9, who lives righteously, doesn't worship idol. I don't have the time to read all that goes on there. Who doesn't abuse others, who doesn't engage in adultery. He lives righteously. The law says, this man, because he is righteous, he shall live. He shall live. He gives a second example. You see, he's talking about personal responsibility here. He gives a second example of a wicked son. But this righteous man now has a wicked son. He does the very opposite of his father. He lives immorally. He's an idolater, an adulterer, abuses people, and so on. This man, he says in the text, in verses 10 to 13, this wicked son, he says, you see how it ends verse 13? He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him because he's wicked. Personal, individual responsibility. Well, the third example that he gives of personal responsibility is the grandson in verses 11 to 17. And this grandson is a righteous grandson. He does not live like his father. He lives like his grandfather. He's righteous. Well, his father's sin will not affect him. He'll be judged on the basis of his actions. He'll be considered righteous and he shall live. But his unrighteous father in verse 18 will die. What the writer does, particularly in verses 21 to 24, is to outline two principles. First, the first principle goes something like this. If a person abandons past sins and lives righteously, he shall surely live. In other words, if you are a sinner, you turn from your sins, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So, principle one again, if a person abandons past sins and lives righteously, he shall live. Conversely, in other words, past sins cannot hinder divine grace from the repentant. But secondly, principle two, if a righteous person abandons past righteousness and lives sinfully, he shall surely die. So if you began well, you're doing well, you're pleasing God by the grace of God, but you abandon it, all the good that you have done prior to that will count for nothing. You will perish. And that is why the Old Testament commentator Moberly says this. It is where people end rather than where they begin that ultimately matters. It is where we end rather than where we begin that matters. So God stresses in this context this personal responsibility to repent because of their personal responsibility for sin. And so you find in verse 18, 23, the Lord says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his way and live? The Lord calls him to turn and to live. It is God's desire, we're going to come back to that, that the sinner repents. And look at verse 31. The Lord says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. The Lord tells him and tells them to repent. It's individual, personal responsibility, and they are to get a new heart and a new spirit. That this repentance is tied to a personal change of life, a radical, supernatural, spiritual rebirth, a new heart. Because you must understand that repentance can only come from a regenerate heart. A heart that has been quickened by the Spirit. So he says, get a new heart. Very interesting. Where is it? Where should they get the new heart from? It comes from God. It comes by turning only to God. And so you note then that this is a call of personal responsibility. And just let me make two remarks before we rush to the end. We must never then adopt a deterministic outlook in life. We must remember that we are not somehow locked into a deterministic universe where we say, look, things have gone bad in the past. I can't recover. I remember when I just came to Jarvis. We were in evening service in the Greenway Chapel. There's a fellow who had been on the street for many years, done drugs, he's done it all, he tells me. And he had gotten very old, or older in life. And when I spoke to him about the love of Jesus Christ, he says to me, "No, you know what, I've done so many bad things, I cannot be helped." Yet he would come week after week to the evening service, but he always believed that he was too bad. He couldn't be helped. Well, you see, Ezekiel denies this. He does not teach a deterministic outlook. The past may be illustrative, even pedagogical, that is instructing us. But the past is not determinative. We must take responsibility for our choices. And if we turn, we'll find forgiveness. If we turn to God, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Saying, "Lord, against you and only you have I sinned." Renouncing the past, turning from the things that are wrong. We shall find mercy in the Lord. But the text reminds us that we must not presume upon past performances. Because if one turns from one's sin and keeps God's requirement, he shall live. But if one turns from the right way to the wrong way, they shall die. We cannot be deterministic that our past sins must necessarily condemn us, nor can we take comfort that our past righteousness will carry us safely into heaven. The Christian life is lived right now, at this moment. Well, let me say thirdly, and more rapidly. The third passage on repentance is found in chapter 33, 10 to 20, or 1 to 20. And it covers much of the ground we have seen in verse 18. But it is not simply a repetition of individual responsibility. Here we find an entreaty. We found, first of all, the necessity of repentance. And we found the personal responsibility for repentance. But here we have an entreaty to repentance. It's one of the strongest, most emotive passages in the Old Testament. The passage is important, you know, this chapter 33 of Ezekiel is important because, first of all, Ezekiel is reminded of his task to be a watchman. And he's told two things simply. He told, look, if you see a sword, that is judgment coming, and you warn the people, and they do not repent, their blood will be upon their own heads. You won't be responsible if you warn them and they don't repent. But if you see the sword of judgment coming, and you don't warn them, you are the watchman, their blood will be required of you. In other words, you'll be responsible for their demise. God reminds him then of the seriousness of being a servant. And for those of us who preach the gospel, for those of us who are Christians, we have an awesome responsibility to be a witness in our generation. But at the heart of this passage is this amazing invitation. In verse 10, the Lord says, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" Many commentators will tell you that this verse 10 is translated weakly, at least in the New King James. What he's saying is something stronger. He says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, you say, surely," you see the strongness there, "surely," not if, "surely our transgressions and our sins lie upon us." They have come, having heard the preaching of Ezekiel, they had come to see themselves as sinners. And they are saying to Ezekiel, "Surely our sins and our transgressions are lying upon us and we pine away." That is, we are rotting. We are breaking down. We are under the weight of our sins and we are rotting away. And they're saying, "Well, is there any hope for us?" And in this amazing text, we hear the voice of the Lord. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And here you have this amazing invitation of God. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why would you die, O house of Israel? It's turn and live in verse 11. Why? God crying out to sinners, turn. He does not delight in the death of the sinner. He takes no pleasure in those who are destroyed. You see something of this in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? Why must we repent? Because of the mercy of God. Because God is a compassionate and a forgiving God. A God who is willing to forgive and to pardon, who calls out. And if you are here this evening, you're not saved, you need to turn. Your God calls you to turn and turn away. There's a double movement in repentance. There's a turning away from iniquity, a turning away from sin, but there is a turning unto God in faith, in hope, in trust. One writer says the cardinal, this cardinal feature, that God is a compassionate God, this cardinal feature of Ezekiel's theology needs to be written under every oracle of judgment in his book. In other words, he's saying that every time he announces judgment, underneath that is this implicit call of God. But if you turn, you will be forgiven. Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let me make three closing remarks. I won't elaborate on them, I will simply list them. First, God seeks those who are completely devoted to him in heart. He seeks a united heart, not a heart given to idols or given to him, but a heart that will serve God alone. And you and I must be united in heart. We must secondly repent of our heart idols, our cultural accommodations, our enmeshments in the politics of man, as Jacques Ellul says, rather than the politics of God. Our vaunting of freedom and achievement, and above it all, our idolatry to self, self-love. We need to repent. And as Christians, though we have repented, we must be constantly and continually repenting. If the church is a reformed church, it must be a reforming church. And if we are repentant Christians, we must be repenting Christians. Why? Because the heart continually produces idols. We must turn. And we must be careful that we do not fall prey to fatalism. We must never come to the conclusion, I've done too many things that are bad, I can't be forgiven. No, there is grace and mercy in God for those who are penitent of heart. We must be careful not to fall prey to fatalism or to egotism. The notion that I am somehow good enough or my righteousness is good enough. Instead, we are to turn. And we are to turn to God who has given forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He has provided a Savior. It is in Jesus that forgiveness of sins are received. Jesus told the disciples after he was raised from the dead that they are to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Together, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so, my dear friends, I say to you that if we turn from our sins, whatever they are, because of what Jesus Christ has done in the new covenant, he has forgiven us, he has provided forgiveness, we will be forgiven. But you need to know, dear friends, that this forgiveness is a gift of God. It comes through the finished work of Christ. But this forgiveness is the gift of God. It comes with a new heart. That is why in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we are told God says, I will give you a new heart and I will give you a new spirit. This new heart from which forgiveness comes is the gift of God. And God will give us a new heart that we may be repentant, because he will do it in that same chapter 36, 21 to 22, for his name's sake. May we then turn to God and continually turn to him, seeking cleansing, seeking forgiveness. He has given us a new heart. He has given us Jesus Christ. Let's seek him for Jesus' sake.